The connection with harvest is obviously contained within the last words, the last verse of the section we've read together. Harvest really is a time for the celebration of completed growth. Harvest does not take place in the natural realm until the growth is finished and mature. This agricultural imagery is used repeatedly by our Lord throughout the scriptures. Even in the Old Testament there are texts which use the growth of the seed to encourage godly living. Like Ecclesiastes 11 verse 1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. It's an agricultural picture. It's not surprising really, given that the Bible was written in a time when agriculture was so much a part of stable living. Without agriculture, there was no prospering. The people of God relied heavily upon the farming industry. Livestock, grain, they were part of the basic living of the people of God. And as the Lord himself draws upon this metaphor, there are aspects of the Christian life which find themselves pictured on the farm. Here in Mark's Gospel chapter 4, we find that there are three of these parables that are linked together around this theme. If you look some other time in Matthew's Gospel, you'll see that Matthew adds the parable of the wheat and the tares, but Mark, for his own purposes, uses the three parables that are given to us in this particular chapter. In the first 25 verses, there is that well-known parable of the sower, the sowing of the seed. It speaks about man's responsibility to hear properly, that they would take heed what and how ye hear. Then we come to the parable we're considering tonight, 26 through 29. That speaks about the parable of the growing seed. If the first speaks about a sowing seed, then this speaks about the growing seed. It speaks about God's sovereignty over the seed. And then the last parable is the parable of the mustard seed. Denotes the success of the seed, God's triumph in the sowing of this seed. So tonight we're going to consider this middle parable. Obviously, it's no excuse, but it's topical, isn't it? We're at a harvest meeting. So we're going to consider this middle parable with the reference that's in it to this very harvest time. As we come to it, there are two things, though, we need to think about just by way of preparation as we come to this particular text. First of all, we need to think about a word regarding parables. How do you interpret parables? There are so many contained in the Word of God, and a lack of care in interpreting can lead people into many false doctrines. So whatever the parable is, the first thing you must do is seek to determine the central lesson. What is the main theme that the Lord is seeking to teach in using this earthly illustration? And when you have that central lesson, then, and only then, can you interpret the incidentals around that central lesson. You see, it helps in this very parable. When you come to the end of the parable in verse 29, you'll see the reference to someone, the sower of the seed, putting in the sickle. We will see it's a reference, I believe, furnished to the Lord, to the Lord himself. And yet if you draw the parable back, you will see that the same person who sowed the seed puts in the sickle, and yet described that he knoweth not how. So you can't in any way suggest the Lord lacked the knowledge as to how the seed was growing, suggesting somewhat that the Lord was less than God, and that would not go with the rest of the Word of God. So you get the main lesson. And having the main lesson in your mind, well, then you can draw out the applications around that. That's a word regarding parables. We also need to have an idea of what's mentioned here as the kingdom of God in verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. It's a term that's common in the Gospels. It's a term that if we're going to understand the Gospels, we must have some grasp as to what this term means. To begin with, the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. There is a present aspect to the kingdom of God, and there is a future aspect to the kingdom of God. We read in the Word of God the coming day when we will in the future feast in heaven in the kingdom of God. Yet Christ spoke As he walked upon this earth about the kingdom of God being among you or within you. He said in Luke 17, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So the kingdom is among in the sense that the kingdom is where the king is. I don't know if you've been to London. If you go to London and you take your family, the little ones here, it's good to see some little ones here. And if you go to Buckingham Palace, the children are all trained to do what? To look, is the royal standard flying? Is the Queen in residence? And in essence, where the Queen is, no matter what you might think of her particular powers in our own political system, but where the Queen is, there the kingdom is. And in a real sense, when Christ walked upon this earth, then he could say the kingdom is among you or within you. Christ is the King in the kingdom of God. He reigns. He reigns as God, but in the Word of God it's revealed that he reigns in terms of his messianic kingship. What's that term mean? Well, it's an Old Testament term. Christ is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, including those of kingship, like the one made in Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We know in the New Testament that this is fulfilled with Christ's resurrection and ascension. Acts 13, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as is also written the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Christ, as we know in the Word of God, humbled himself, became in fashion as a man, was obedient unto death, even death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. He is king, he reigns as a messianic king. Thus, whenever you read about the kingdom of God, you're reading about Christ's reign over his people. He is their king, and he reigns in their lives. Yet, to be part of the kingdom of God requires submission to the king. He is king, but sinners are required to submit to him as king. If you turn back to Mark chapter 1, you'll see how that comes about. Mark chapter 1, when the Lord comes and preaches, he says, the time is fulfilled, verse 15, and the kingdom of God is at hand, or have drawn nigh. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So in other words, how do you submit to Christ's kingship? You do so by repenting and turning from your sins and putting your trust in the gospel of Christ. And right at the outset of this meeting, if you're here and you're out of Christ, you have no future prospect of the kingdom of God until the kingdom of God reigns in your hearts right here and now. And that happens when you repent and believe the gospel. And if you will not repent and believe the gospel, then you have no future prospects of feasting in the kingdom of God. So when you come to Mark chapter 4, and it says there the kingdom of God is as if a man should cast seed into the ground, what are you looking about? Well, the kingdom of God is equivalent to salvation. The kingdom of God is just the same as being genuinely saved. The kingdom of God is true biblical Christianity. Nothing false, but true and genuine submission to Christ as king. Thus, the growth of the seed, sown in the ground until full maturity, pictures for us the experience of every child of God from the start of their Christian walk to the time when Christ returns. That's the picture in view for us here. And so as you study through this picture, it ought to be helpful to you. This parable pictures what is the common Christian experience. And so, if in some way you don't fit into this experience, then you must ask yourself the searching question, are you part of the kingdom of God? If what we look at tonight does not describe your condition, then you ought to be very careful and fearful that you don't know the real mark of the Spirit of God in your life. Genuine kingdom Christianity. But yet in another fashion, this parable aids us in our understanding of our labours as a church. As a church, you're seeking to sow seed. And so, if you're going to understand, well, what happens when we sow seed, well, then this parable should help you in that. It should ensure that you don't become self-sufficient in your work as a church. It should ensure that you don't live assuming that you can do all the work and you have no need for the blessing of God upon your work. And so with those two primary aims in mind, I want to tease out this idea of God being at work in the heart of the child of God and bring about growth. And the first thing we think about then, and whilst it's been a technical introduction, it's very simple from here on in. We're going to look at the start, the middle, and the end. Really nothing difficult in that. The commencement, the continuation, and the completion. So when you know, when you hear completion, you're getting near the end. But the first of all then, is the idea of the commencement of growth. The commencement, or the beginning, the start of growth. To grow as a Christian, there must be life. He said, it's so obvious. It is. But we live in a day and age when some would assert that they grew into Christianity. That there was no point of conversion. That simply they accept what are the central tenets of the Christian gospel without there ever being a beginning. They know nothing of conversion. They grew into salvation. The word of God is very clear that before you grow, you must be saved. You don't grow into salvation, but you grow out of salvation. Once you're saved, then you grow. In the word of God, the sinner is described as being dead in sin. There can be no growth in a dead sinner until God brings about life. See, some people struggle to live as a Christian. Perhaps some of you here tonight. And you struggle to fulfill the demands of the Word of God upon your soul. You struggle to live righteously for God. And it might be that the reason you find it so difficult is because you don't have this life. Now, I don't want to unsettle anybody who's sensitive. We all struggle in the Christian life. For some of you, I'm just putting the question out there. Could it be that there is no beginning? There was no commencement of growth. You see, for the beginning of growth, there is an obvious thing that must be stated. It's revealed for us here. The seed must be sown in the heart. That's what must happen for growth to commence. The seed, according to the parable of the sower in verse 14, is the word of God. The sower soweth the word. And with these parables being grouped together, there's no reason why we suggest that the seed in verse 26 means anything different. It is the word of God. The gospel. The word of God is all about Christ. The word of God from start to finish is a revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. In his perfect person. In his atoning work. In his life, fulfilling all righteousness. In his death, securing redemption. That's all contained in this seed that is the word. But the seed has to be sown into the ground. This surely denotes our duty as the church of Christ to sow the word of God. May God drive that into our hearts. In days of darkness, in days of a lack of interest in the things of God, may we never forget that we must get about the business of sowing the seed. Do we really expect the ungodly out there to suddenly produce Christian growth without the seed being sown? The seed must be sown. And it's sown in the ground. And again, cross-referencing with the parable of the sower, you see like in verse 15, the sown in their hearts, and the ground's a reference to the heart. The hearts of men that are responsible to hear correctly are the hearts of men that are made good only by the work of God in the rebirth. In such good ground, born again by the Spirit of God, when the seed is sown, then there is this growth that begins. So having stated that growth will only commence when the seed is sown, it will only commence because of two reasons. Because of the life that exists within the seed. Look at verse 28. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. Of herself. Again, remember, it's a parable, it's a picture. What is it that produces the fruit? Again, the boys and girls in their nature studies or science class or the biology class, whatever it might be, they will know that the growth comes from the seed which is in the world, in the earth, in the ground. And in a similar fashion, it is the word that brings forth fruit within the heart. But it reminds us of the power that is within the seed, within the word of God. Those words of herself in verse 28, they are the words that denote automatic. You think automatic is a very modern word? Well, the gates in Acts 12, remember what happens in Acts 12? Peter's in prison. The angel comes. There are automatic gates there. Acts 12 verse 10, it speaks about the gate opening of his own accord. The same word being used. It opens of its own accord, automatically. And what the parable is teaching us here is that there is life within the seed. You see, turn over please to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What is the power of God? The preaching of the cross. The word preaching is the word that we have the sense of the word. The word, the message of the cross is the power of God. In a similar fashion, over in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 1, you'll see it again. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God. Dear people of God, get this in your heads. Have the assurance of this great truth. What you're sowing is the word of Christ. And as you sow the word of Christ in good ground prepared by God, then that word brings forth fruit. It's powerful. It's able to produce fruit of itself. What assurance there is of that? What you're doing is not a vain pursuit. What you're doing is not a pursuit that has no prospects of success. Because what you're sowing is a good seed that will bring forth good fruits. You're sowing Christ. You see, Paul was certain of the power of the gospel in Romans chapter 1. It is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. Why do you think the gospel is powerful? Or have we forgotten that the gospel is powerful? The gospel is powerful because of what the gospel is. Not because of how it's preached, not because of how it's packaged, but because of what it is in itself. It's a message of hope to lost sinners. Sinners who are in of themselves unrighteous. But yet a God who is perfect and demands righteousness. How can a sinner being unrighteous be accepted before a righteous God? Only because of a righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. Christ's righteousness, his sinless perfection, his atoning death being made over to them so that they are righteous in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. That's why the gospel is powerful. Because there is no other way for a sinner to be right with God. No other way for a sinner to be accepted before God. Whatever other message you may choose to propagate and peddle, if it's not that message, then there will be no power. But when that message is preached in all its fullness, oh, then fruit will come. Because of the seed itself. Oh, there's power in the seed. But the second thing that is required in this growth being commenced is the power of God at work in the soil. That's the main theme in the parable. Looking back at Mark chapter 4, you'll see the issue of, well, the man sows, sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed shall spring up, or spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. Again, don't get caught up in the details of this. How does the Lord leave it to its own devices and all that? Don't get caught up. It's a parable. Earthly stories will never be able to fully portray what happens in the gospel. But the main thing is that when the seed is sown, the fruit that's produced is God's work. That's the main lesson. That's what you've got to catch hold of. It denotes a growth in secrecy, doesn't it? Remember how the temple was built? Where were the stones hewed? Away from the temple. All the clatter, all the noise of the hammers and the chisels against the stones, that all happened far away. And then they were brought and built up in silence. Picturing the truth that the living stones that are added to the church of Christ are added in silence. In secrecy. God working secretly in the heart. That's a glorious thing. Because some of you have loved ones who aren't saved. And you wonder how they'll ever come to faith in Christ. But it's God who does the work in secret. You despair and you fret and you wring your hands and rightly you pray. But it's God who brings about the growth. God who does it in secrecy. And there's this element of surprise as well, isn't there? Should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit, says the Lord. There's great encouragement here to a preacher. I've never met a preacher who was confident of his own ability. He thought to himself, I can see souls being saved. Every preacher I've talked to goes home on a Sunday night and they feel generally pretty miserable about themselves. Oh, I should have said that, or I shouldn't have put it that way, and just always conscious of your own inability to change the heart of man. But that's exactly it. We ought to be conscious of our inability to change the heart of man. But God, when the seed is sown, God's able to bring about the growth. God's able to bring about growth in lives. It's God's work. When at times life comes and we find ourselves scratching our heads. Oh, I never thought he'd be saved. Oh, his neighbour perhaps, but never Jimmy. Jimmy would never, I could never imagine Jimmy being saved. Many of you know I came from the church in Ballymena. There's a number of men in that church who were saved in the mid-1980s. And nobody believed they'd ever be saved. And they are bright and shine lights for the cause of Christ. And I want to encourage you here in Achillea that God can do the same thing here. People coming to faith in Christ who you would never believe it possible. Because it's God who brings about the growth when the seed is sown. And thus we leave the work with the Lord, don't we? And yet, do you ever meet a farmer who sows without a sense of expectancy? Never met a farmer who sows the seed and goes home and says, nothing will ever come from that. You would say you're a miserable old soul, wouldn't you? Why did you even bother sowing in the first place? No, when they sow, they expect to see growth, don't they? They don't know how, but it comes. And as we sow, maybe have that expectancy. That's speaking about the commencement of the growth. What about the middle part then, the continuation of the growth? What this parable again shows us is that what God begins continues. And yet here we should see that the continuation of growth is also God's work. Here we're talking about the realm of what we might call sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, it's the increasing of holiness of the child of God. Putting away of sin and of putting on holiness. Become more like Christ. That's the realm that we're in. But here we should see that sanctification, holiness, is also God's work. Look what it says. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the rest is man's work. No. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full cord in the ear. It's all God's work. Every part, from the commencement to the conclusion, is all God's work. It's God's work. Sanctification is a work of God. Again, we need to sound a note of caution here. If you look over at Hebrews chapter 12, it's a very good verse to look at with your own eyes and see it there. Hebrews chapter 12. You will see that we're told in the Word of God that sanctification or holiness is something that we are to pursue after diligently. If you claim to be a child of God, then you must be someone who's pursuing holiness. It's there in verse 14 of chapter 12. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word follow there doesn't imply a farmer meandering behind his tractor, as it were. It's a pursuit. Like the athlete with the runner at the front of the race, and he's far up in the distance, and the other one, he's pursuing after him, breaking sweat to catch up. That's the pursuit of holiness that's required of you, child of God, and of me. There are human means to enable growth. The Word of God, prayer, the means of grace, the people of God, fellowship, these are all means of grace. And a child of God who neglects these things should not expect to grow. But all of these means, all of our own human efforts, are superintended by the power of God. And it's God who causes the growth. You see, turn back to John chapter 17. John 17. It ties together the two thoughts. This is, of course, you'll be familiar with the Lord's, what we term the Lord's high priestly prayer. In John 17, verse 17, it says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, we've just spoken about means. How do we become more holy? Well, here's one that the Lord reveals for us, the truth of God's word. Neglect the word and there'll be no growth. But it's a prayer, isn't it? Lord, sanctify them. Christ is here praying that they would be sanctified. Yes, through the means of the word, but still God's work. So that Paul would pray at the end of 1 Thessalonians, at the end of that chapter 5, he would pray, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. It's God's work. Again, as in all the Word of God, such an understanding of sanctification doesn't mean that you lie back and do nothing. But it's a great comfort in the struggles of Christian life that it's God who enables you to grow. And if you ever begin to live the Christian life according to your own strength, you will fail miserably. But we grow in God's strength. So it's God's work, this continuation. It's also gradual, looking back at Mark chapter 4, it's gradual. There is this note of steady progression, gradual progression from the blade to the ear, then to the fullness of the cord in the ear. It's a gradual process. At times this growth will be almost imperceptible or hardly visible. At times that the growth of this plant will be slow. You'll hardly even notice that it's growing at all. And yet there is variation in growth in the child of God. Going back to 1 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter, Paul laments that he cannot speak to the people in Corinth as being spiritual. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Without going into the details of that particular text, their fleshiness was seen in their divisions and in their strife. But simply note the fact that Paul understands that there's a variation in growth amongst the people of God. They were still babes. They were still in Christ though, weren't they? They weren't written off. They weren't said, well, you've no place in this church now. Well, they were still termed as being in Christ. But yet they were not where they ought to have been. They weren't knowing that spiritual growth that they should have. There's a variation in degree here. So that in all of the terms that are used for holiness, they're always progressive terms. Like 2 Corinthians 7, he says, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Those two terms, cleansing ourselves and perfecting holiness, they don't happen once and for all. Gradual growth, and yet visible growth. If you've children, you'll understand this idea. Great Aunt Lucy from Australia hasn't seen the children in 4 years, and she comes, and what does she always say? My, haven't you grown? Because while growth is gradual, it is always visible. And there is no difficulty in determining what is the ear and what is the blade and what is the full corn. Growth, whilst it may be slow and gradual, is always seen. And thus, we are all growing. But we're all at different stages. The speed may vary. The speed of growth may vary. The stage in which we're at may vary. And thus, there is no place for pride in the Church of Christ. Because wherever you are in terms of spiritual maturity, you're not there because of your strength, are you? You're there because God brought you onto that point. No pride. And yet much patience. The church is often described as the only army that buries its own wounded. And at times we may look upon other Christians and lament the fact that they are not what they ought to be. We may look at them and say, well, surely by now they should have the full corn in the ear, but yet all we can see is a blade. And the temptation is that as the Church of Christ, that we will go about as the farmer and say, that must be a weed and pluck it out. And yet it's the real thing. It's just not where we want them to be at. Whilst we all want to grow and develop, as a Church of Christ, we must exercise great patience with each other and allow God to bring about the growth using the means of grace, but the growth amongst the Church of God. So this growth that is God's work and gradual is also guaranteed. Verse 28 is marked with a ring of certainty. When life begins in the spiritual realm, growth is guaranteed. Naturally, things may die. Many of you know my wife. She likes to grow things. And yet she has the difficulty of a husband who likes to put things to death. And sometimes we struggle with that balance. Her father, who's here tonight, is very keen in helping her against me and allowing things to grow properly. I just don't have those abilities. So in the natural realm, things that grow may die. We all see that in our gardens. But this is God's garden. And as such, it's not hindered by the frailties of the flesh. It's God's garden, so it rings with a note of certainty that the growth will indeed be fulfilled. Just think of these questions. Is the life that has begun defective at the start? When God begins the word growth, is there a problem at that start? Is it defective in some way? Was the seed faulty? Oh no, it's Christ. Is the ground not prepared properly? Oh no, it's the rebirth. God prepared the ground perfectly suitable to the seed. There is no defect at the start. So therefore, is God unable to sustain that which he begins? If the growth is God's work, is God in some way unable to ensure that when the blade comes forth, that there won't be a full cord in the ear? Is God unable to do that? Is he? Or are you going to suggest that God doesn't want full growth? that in some way he begins a work but has no desire to bring it to completion, that he would let it die. As if you find yourself struggling in the Christian life, I urge you to take these arguments back to God. What do I mean? Well, tomorrow morning when you find yourself before the Word of God and you can barely read it and you can't pray, you go to God and you say, Lord, you've begun a work in me. And that work is perfect. And whilst I struggle and fail and not what I ought to be, the work is your work. And the Word of God says you're going to continue it. The Word of God says you're going to bring it to completion. Then, Lord, please do it in my soul. Bring it about. Bring about this growth. And do you think God will not do His will? See, perhaps you're in this place tonight and you don't know the Lord. And you say to yourself, well, I'm not sure. I want to take the risk of becoming a Christian. What if I blow it? What if it comes to the place at the end of a year that I'm back where I once was? Oh, if you come to faith in Christ and the one who keeps you is not yourself but God in heaven, and He will bring about the perfection of His work. So the continuation of this growth, it's God's work, isn't it? So it commences, it continues, the completion. You can all sigh, we've come to completion. Completion. God brings the word completion, doesn't He? Verse 29. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately He putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now, this growth will vary in degree. Again, using the parable of the sword as the cross reference, you see that the good ground hearers in verse 20 are those who bring forth fruit 30-fold, 60, and some 100. But up to now, I haven't stated explicitly what the growth is in the child of God. I've just used the term very generally. You see, whilst it may vary in degree, it will not vary in essence, as in what it actually is. You see, growth in the child of God is not counting the number of people you bring to faith in Christ, as important as that is. Growth in the child of God is the maturing of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace. It's a maturing of Christ-likeness. Why does God save a sinner? To make them conformable to the image of His own dear Son. And whilst there will be a variety of degrees as to how like Christ we are at the end, we will all be progressively more like Christ if we are the real deal. And that's what you're pursuing. Likeness to Christ. And that's what God brings about in His children. Yet as this work is completed, it will result in a harvest. And again, don't get caught up in understanding the detail here. Is it speaking of death? Is a sickle put in at the time of death? And of course, no one dies until their time is up. No one dies until the Lord's work in them is complete and the Lord's work through them is complete. But when you look at this parable in connection with the other parables, when it speaks of the sickle being put in, we must think about the eternal harvest that is in view. Look back to Matthew 13, please. I said to you that Matthew included in his collection of agricultural parables the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in that parable, in the verse number 37, he says, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest, listen, is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their father. The tares? Well, they're cast into a furnace of fire. But the wheat, as the imagery has changed, they shine forth as the sun in this harvest day at the end of the world. You see, when you think of that particular parable and you see the words of Revelation 14, and just turn there as we close. Revelation 14 is the cross-reference that we have in the Word of God to the reference to a sickle being cast or being thrust in. In Revelation 14 and 14, it says there, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." So I hope you see that there is this reference in the Word of God to an end times harvest. When the sickle is being thrust in by none other than the Son of Man and his angels, and there is a reaping of the harvest. And in that reaping, there is a work of differentiation between the wheat and the tares. Both grow together. But when harvest comes, they're divided. In the end of that chapter 14 of Revelation, when the angel thrusts in his sickle into the earth in verse 19, and gathers the vine of the earth and casts into the great winepress off the wrath of God. Where's the difference between a wheat and a tare? It goes right back to the beginning, doesn't it? The wheat, that is the full corn in the ear, how did it begin? By the gospel being sown in the heart, and the gospel being believed in the heart. And so when you look to that fearful day, when the sickle's thrust in, you need to think of that day tonight. Because the gospel of Christ's righteousness is offered freely in the gospel. And if you reject it, then you have no sense of certainty of growth, have you? But rather fearful prospect when that harvest day comes, that you'll be cast into the furnace of fire, or you'll be put into the winepress of the wrath of God. And thus the harvest, it's a time for thanksgiving, isn't it? But it's a time for reflection in terms of your soul. Where do you stand before the gospel? Wheat or tare? Wheat or tare? May the Lord be pleased to give you clarity to answer that question for your eternal good. Amen.